Take our Bibles this morning once again and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2. And I'm going to do my best to make sure I don't give you the wrong address. So if you hear me repeating myself, it's to make sure that I'm communicating properly to you. Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, remember, as we're looking at church history between the years 325 to 500 AD, you're going to find a cast of characters who come on the scene peddling heresy. Matter of fact, when Brother Brian and I were driving back from where his truck is parked, he was acknowledging how the doctrines of grace are so precious to him and so meaningful. And one of his things that he was sharing with me coming here from his truck was once you get a handle of the doctrines of grace, you really have a very low tolerance for heresy and all the stuff that's being peddled today, especially here in the Western world. Well, back at this time frame, between this time frame in church history, 325 to 500 AD, there was a parade of characters coming along. And because of certain passages in the Bible that they could not reconcile in their minds, they began to tinker with the doctrine of Christ. And it basically goes like this. Some of the heresies overemphasized his divinity to the absolute rejection of his humanity. That's one heresy. Then the other thing, the other swing of the pendulum, was this. You exalt his humanity while you minimize his divinity. And so these heretics came on the scene during this time frame, and normally one of these two extremes would become popular or would become advocating across the Roman Empire. Okay? Here's the Roman Empire. Okay? And as we've studied, the empire was divided into two sections, east and west, Greek-speaking, Latin-speaking. And you had one emperor now ruling over this entire mass. And you had a church in Rome, you had a church here in Constantinople, you had churches along North Africa, you had the mother church still going there in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. You had churches peppered all across this realm. Well, when the heretics came on the scene, they caused a whole lot of disunity, a whole lot of friction, a whole lot of excommunication with one bishop doing it to another bishop and another pastor doing it to another pastor. You had the emperor at the top of this machinery saying, enough is enough, I want peace, I want unity. And it was these emperors who would call these councils together. All the councils, again, that we've been studying was not convened by the church outside of the Church of Jerusalem in 50 AD. All the other church councils were not convened, the ones that we're looking at, were not convened by the pastors at that time. Those councils were called, dictated, sponsored, funded, and subsidized by the state, with the emperor telling the pastors, get your acts together and solve this heresy. And since the church and the state were married together, and since in 381 Theodosius I makes Christianity the official religion of the state, when the church came after a heretic, they had the backing and the power of the Roman army to enforce the wishes of the emperor. Burn the heretic, exile the heretic, confiscate their heretic churches, and the property came back to the state. So it was kind of a rough time to live at this time, even though Christianity was now sanctioned to be legal. Well, the Council of Ephesus is about to meet. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3. And in this passage, the divinity of Jesus Christ is quite clearly expressed. Notice, God, meaning God the Father, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past, that's the Old Testament, unto the fathers by the prophets. So verses 1 of Hebrews 1 tells us, under the old economy, God spoke to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, etc. He spoke unto them by his prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So notice the phrase, the last days, begins with Jesus' arrival. The last days of what? The last days of earth? No. The last days of the old economy. Jesus was going to come and fulfill all the types and shadows. He was going to fulfill every piece of furniture that was found in the temple that typified him as the God-man, the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind. Every type and shadow that's found in the old economy was going to converge at the foot of the cross in his passion. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Notice the end of verses 2 says that Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead, was and is the Creator. That's divinity. Then notice, who being the brightness of the Father's glory, and notice, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, you can't get around verses 1 to 3. That is simply screaming the divinity of Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead. But now turn to chapter 2 and consider verse 14. And what I'm showing you is how these heretics would come to the scriptures and they would see Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, and they would say, whoa, that definitely rings of his divinity, his godhood. But then they would come to a passage like this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, referring to Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. It talks about the God-man becoming a man, the second member of the blessed Godhead, leaving heaven and becoming one of us, yet without sin. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Notice, he wanted to become one of us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them, nurture them that are tempted. Well, someone would come to this passage and say, whoa, that sure sounds like humanity. But in chapter 1, we get this divinity. And for some who could not reconcile what's being taught, would either run in one direction by elevating his divinity and simply scrubbing his humanity, or elevating his humanity and simply getting rid of his divinity. And when these individuals came on the scene, they had followers like you have today. And these followers were rattling the church's cages. And this unrest and this tension, the Roman emperors who presided over this church and state monster wanted peace and unity at all costs. Peace and unity at all costs. Because they had these Germanic tribes on their borders trying to infiltrate illegally, like today. You had runaway inflation. You had crop failures. You had natural disasters going on. And while the emperor is trying to snuff out other fires, he didn't have any time to have pastors squabbling over heretics. So once again, the state interferes. And all the councils you saw, other than the first one there in Jerusalem in 50 AD, all these councils, that was the state interfering and telling the pastors, get your act together and still the riots. Still it. Peace. And if you needed the arm of the state to deal with the heretics, I got my soldiers. That's why your founding fathers had a separation of church and state, because when these two entities get married, a monster is created. And anything that stands in the way of that monster is gobbled up. Well, Council of Ephesus in 431. Believe it or not, this council was called into session by Theodosius II. Not the first, but the second Theodosius. In June of 431, to resolve the controversy between Bishop Cyril of Alexandria, who had a bone to pick with another heretic, Nestorius. Nestorius, the heretic Nestorius. Okay? The bishops from Antioch of Syria, let me back up. Nestorius was a simple monk. Cyril was a bishop, a metropolitan bishop, a big bishop over Alexandria, Egypt. He had power, status, and he was a real, real force to play with. Nestorius, on the other hand, is this little monk who comes up with some wild teachings about the person of Christ. And Cyril put his sights on Nestorius. Well, the Antioch delegation, the bishops from Antioch of Syria, right here, all right, were late arriving to the council. And they were pro-Nestorians. They sided with Nestorian. So Cyril is the one presiding over this council in Ephesus, way out here. And if you look at it, it really wouldn't have taken him too long to get there. Well, the Antioch delegation stalls. And history tells us that Cyril gave them 15 days to show up in Ephesus. 15 days. Well, they didn't show. 4 days later, the Antioch party arrives. But before they arrived, Cyril pronounced Nestorius heretic, and he was to be deposed from his position, and his teachings or to be anathematized. Well, the Antioch delegation shows up. They refuse Cyril's counsel, and this party, the Antioch bishops, decide to hold their own little conclave, and they all voted to condemn Cyril. They almost sound like Baptists in a business meeting, going to town at each other. Beloved, this is the facts of history. This really went on. So now you have these Antioch pastors denouncing Cyril because Cyril, 4 days earlier, denounced Nestorius. And the hubbub was going on. You can just imagine the emperor, because he wants peace at all costs, unity at all costs. The church, I want you guys to get your act together. And that was the state dictating to the church. What's going on today? If you really have your eyes and ears to the wall and you're looking out there, beloved, have you noticed here lately how our state is slowly encroaching on your conscience? Whereby their state now wants to invade what you think and what you hold dear to yourself? Well, they refuse Cyril's counsel. This party sets up their own counsel and they condemn him. Cyril had over 200 pastors in his back pocket. 200 voting pastors in his pocket, secure. Just like you see House of, when you see the Senate and you see the Congress when they're voting over a bill and they know they have X number of votes, X number of people in their pocket. Cyril had 200 pastors in his pocket. And the other party only had 30. Well, 2 weeks later, a delegation comes from the West. Finally, a delegation of pastors from the western half of the empire finally make it. Remember, they didn't have planes back then. And these Western pastors throw all their support to Cyril. So now the scales are really tipped against Nestorius. Allow me to read from my little book here, page 46, Council of Ephesus. It says, the outcome was confusion and division in the east. Alexandria was split from Antioch. Eventually, there was a settlement in 433. Cyril accepted a moderate Antiochian document called the Formula of Reunion, while the Antiochians agreed to accept the disposition of Nestorius. So once again, in the church, politics was the rule. Despite accusations to the contrary, Cyril did not go against his earlier teaching in accepting this formula of reunion. It did not say all that he might have said, and its wording was not identical to his, but the primary point for which he had fought against Nestorius, the incarnation, was clearly stated. Alleged points of contradiction between the formula and Cyril's teaching elsewhere are illusionary. Now let me read to you what this council came up with as its confession. Listen carefully. We confess, therefore, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, to be perfect God and perfect man, consisting of a rational soul and a body. Nestorius was going around denying Jesus's humanity, tinkering with that humanity, too afraid to tamper with the divinity of Christ, he was willing to chisel away at the humanity of Christ in order to hold up that divinity. Now listen what they say. He was begotten before the ages from the Father as God, and in the last days for us and for our salvation, the same one was begotten of Mary, the Virgin, as man. He is of one substance. Are you with me? One substance. The Greek word is homoousios, with the Father, as God, and of one substance with us as man. Now, beloved, you believe that today. In our own little confession, in our own confession that goes all the way back to 1689, I read it to you last week. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, that's Hebrews 1 and 3, of one substance and equal with Him, the Father. So when you sit here this morning in the year 2015, and you have the thought in your mind that Christian history is boring, irrelevant, let's press on with something new and novel, then you're a very bad, bad student of church history. And you are susceptible to being fall prey to any deceiver who comes down the highway. If you do not know where you came from, then you do not know who you are in the present, and you have no idea where you're going to go in the future. These churches banged out these councils not for their looks, but to stem the infiltration of heretics and heresy way back at this time frame. And the very things that they hammered out for us, you hold to today. I imagine some of you here this morning had not a clue that part of your confession can be traced all the way back to the 4th and 5th century in the wording of church councils. What else did they say? For there is a union of two natures, and therefore we confess one Christ, one Son, one Lord. Nestorius said, well, if he's God and man, did he have a soul? Was he really human? Was the divine and the human put in a blender? And we got a third nature floating in this man called Jesus of Nazareth. Who and what was he? You and I may sit and stand here today and say, my word, let's get on with something really deep, Pastor. Well, this is awfully deep. Jesus Christ, the blessed member, second member of the Godhead, chose to condescend to this world and become one of us except a fallen nature. Beloved, that is key and paramount to your salvation. Because the question is begged, who died on that cross? If he was just a mere man, then let's find the most righteous man living at that time and we'll put him on a tree. It was needful that the Savior be both God and man. As God, he touches heaven. As man, he touches you. And he makes that vital connection. And yes, you may sit here this morning and say, man, they did all that hangling and that wrangling and all that chirping and sniping. They were fighting over the very life and the very soul of the church and its gospel message. What type of Christ are we to present to the world? The God-man is to be presented. Now listen to this. Listen what else that they went further in this particular confession at this time frame. According to this understanding of the unconfused union, Nestorius was going around saying, well, we get the divine side and the human side. My word, what was he? Well, let's just mix it up and put it in a blender. Let's put it inside one of those Nutriblasts and make a good vitamin drink out of him. Notice, according to this understanding of the unconfused union, we confess the Holy Virgin to be Tekokotos in Greek, because God the Word was incarnate and became man, and from his conception itself united to himself the temple that he took from her. This is the first time in church history that this confession goes a little deeper with the person of Mary. She becomes, listen to this, the God-bearer. Yeah, they used that term back in the 4th and 5th century. The God-bearer. Later on, the Catholic Church is going to pervert that. But they saw Mary as the temple, the house, the womb, the cavity in which God comes to earth and becomes God-man. You can see where Mary had a special place in the understanding of the people at that time. And again, later on, Rome is going to go bananas with that. As regard the expressions in the Gospels and the epistles concerning the Lord, we know that theologians understand some of these to be common, relating to the one person, while others may distinguish as relating to the two natures. The holy ones they attribute to the deity of Christ, the lowly ones they attribute to his humanity. That was part of that formula. So Nestorius is cut off at the feet. He is condemned as a heretic, and he's deposed. And at that point in church history, the brakes are put on. The church, universal, attempting to be walking in strict orthodox doctrine at this time, says no to Nestorius. They said no to Arius. They said no to Apollinarianism. They said no to the 36 Macedonian pastors we studied last week that walked out of that conference with their falseness. The church has to say no. And brothers and sisters, you need to be able, you need to be spiritually and biblically equipped to know what you believe and why you believe, and be able to give an apologia to the world on what you confess. If you stand and sit here this morning and say, I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, and when he came to earth, he becomes the God-man, the Redeemer, the Savior, and the Justifier of sinners, you need to be able to articulate that in your own words and in the words of Scripture. Because, beloved, today, the year 2015, there are many Jesuses coming down the highway. You know what the Muslims are now putting up in this country on billboards? Billboards. Find Jesus in the Quran. And they give you book, chapter, and verse in the Quran where you can find Jesus. Kind of slick, ain't they? And I'm pretty sure come Christmas time, those billboards won't be asked to come down. But the ones who have a more Christian aspect will be told to be taken down. Yeah, find Jesus in the Quran. How are you going to combat that? Because Jesus and Mary are both referred to in the Quran. Matter of fact, the Quran has Mary very elevated in her status, if you don't know. Now, listen to this. Apollinarius was a firm supporter of the Nicene doctrine, but a true Greek. 102, page 102, okay. Come on, Bob, page 102. Here it is. The Nestorian controversy seems to have exploded into a furious public debate, largely because Nestorius was a violent, overbearing man, tactless in his expressions, and misleading in his use of words. Now you're going to get a picture of who the man was. Apparently, history tells us he was a very violent, overbearing man, tactless in his expressions, and very misleading in the use of his words. But much of what is attributed to him may not explicitly have been stated, and much of what was called Nestorianism was an almost immediate elaboration by his followers of what he had indeed stated. Nestorius, as an Antiochian, considered, now listen carefully, that if Christ were one person and divine, there would be a diminishing of the humanity that was in him. Nestorius' teachings appeared to show that there was a human person named Jesus of Nazareth, and a divine person, the Word, within Christ. And these distinct persons were united by unity of will, a moral union between two beings. Therefore, the Son of God did not become a man. Didn't become a man. But was joined to a created man who was born to the Virgin. He wasn't a man. He was something. And the church had to respond. And so, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? Please don't be afraid of controversy. Don't run from controversy. When that controversy comes knocking on your door, you got to do something with it. You can either placate it, you can feed it, or you can take a stand. And too many in the churches today are not taking stands. Well, finally, the Council of Chalcedon. I think we have time to wrap this one up, this portion. This occurred in 451. Okay? Leo the Great, Bishop of Rome. Now, if you're a former Catholic like me, he wasn't called Bishop Leo. We called him Pope Leo. But he was given the designation Leo the Great because he was great. He was the pastor of the church at Rome from 440 to 461. A long reign. And the Bible tells, not the Bible, but history tells us he was a very formidable person. When you got in his line of vision, he was a bulldog. Very, very powerful and very formidable. Well, in 452, he was able to persuade, listen to this, how formidable was this one man? In 452, he was able to go out and meet Attila the Hun. Remember him in history? Attila the Hun, /burn, kill, take no prisoners. Pope Leo went out and he was able to turn this Hun around from attacking the city of Rome during his reign as bishop. That immediately catapulted him in the eyes of the Roman citizens as what? He did something the emperor couldn't do. So what do you think is occurring now in church history by this time? The status and the position of the man in Rome who sits as the head senior pastor gets elevated. He's a big guy. He even told Attila the Hun to do an about face. Well, in 455, when the Vandals come down the Italian peninsula, he managed to deal with their warlord and was able to get just a few days of Rome being plundered, women raped, and parts of the town burned. Leo was able to curtail the Vandals' lust for destruction. What do you think the Roman citizens are doing? This guy, boy, he's missed the big stuff. The emperor can't come to our help. But boy, this local pastor, now think of that, a pastor of a church in Rome was able to halt Attila and to minimize damage to the Eternal City when the Vandals came knocking at the gate. He wrote a tome, T-O-M-E. That's an old word that means a large volume. Leo writes a large volume on the Lord Jesus Christ that to this day has survived. And it is a beautiful, beautiful doctrinal piece exalting Jesus Christ for who he is. And it was in response to another heretic who comes on the scene, and hopefully I won't butcher his name, Eutyches. E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S. Eutyches. This guy comes bouncing down the highway, and Leo, the great, the pastor of the church at Rome at this time, writes a tome exalting Christ over the masses in response to this guy. His teaching on Rome's bishop eventually became famous and influential. This council and all the previous ones was called by Emperor Marcion. Not the pastors. Another emperor comes to the scene between 450 and 457, Emperor Marcion, to restore the issues created by the heretic Eutyches, who was already condemned by Bishop Leo the Great. Leo the Great in Rome, on his own, pronounces an edict damning Eutyches, but no church council. He just mounts his pulpit or whatever he did back in those days and just pronounced anathema. May you burn in hell. Whoa. He already anatomized him. He emphasized the godhood in Christ to the point of denying his humanity. This clown comes down the highway, and out of a deep reverence, maybe in his own mind, in his soul, he just did not want to erase the divinity of Christ. So what does Eutyches do? He takes the humanity of Jesus and shoves it in a black hole. Once again, listen, brothers and sisters. When it comes to the doctrine of Christ, the heretics who come banging on your door, whether it's a Mormon, whether it's a Jehovah's Witness, whether it's Scientology, or whether it's a New Ager, Oneness Pentecostals, always when they tinker with Christ, it's either at the expense of his divinity or at the expense of his humanity. They just don't seem to get it right. One of these is going to be thrown into a black hole and minimized or erased, and they hold the other up and overshadows everything. His famous statement was this: one incarnate nature of the Word of God. One incarnate nature of God. God came to earth and was God. Well, what in the world was this? When Jesus was hungry, he ate. When he was thirsty, he drank. And he bled real blood on the cross. Then what was that, Eutyches? Was it a mirage? Was it an image? Was it a hologram? Was everybody hallucinating? What did they see? In the incarnation, the two natures of God and of man blended into one so that they became one nature, fully divine. According to this man, the human nature and the divine nature went into that neutroblast. Pop was a divine drink, but no humanity. Man. Jesus was of the same substance with the Father, but he was not the same substance with men. Now, let me give you some verses on this. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And then we'll wrap this up. So these are these councils. The Jerusalem Council dealt with the issue of Gentiles becoming a believer. Nicaea, Arianism. Constantinople, they had to deal with Arianism again and several other heretics. The Council of Ephesus dealt with Nestorius. The Council of Chalcedon deals with Eutyches. Hopefully I'm pronouncing his name right. But I want you to know this. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Beloved, notice, both the divine and the human nature are found here. His divinity, God the Father sent his Son. We've already studied, and hopefully now this has been knocked into your heads. Jesus Christ was of the same substance of the Father, homoousios, same substance, not like the Father, but same as the Father. And then notice, he was made of a woman, made of a woman. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Now this one here, brothers and sisters, this is the passage where some run today that teach that Jesus was not divine when he came to heaven by a misunderstanding of some of the terminology here. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, I want to home in just on verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, And I'm going to add commentary. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became a man in order to what? Die. That was not a mirage on that Roman tree. That wasn't a ghost or a hologram. That was a man up there dying. But the God-man, divine and human. And then turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Well, 1 Timothy 2. Here's another one. First Timothy 2. Look at verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Notice this. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, hopefully you won't get weary in hearing this. But even one word in that verse is so important. The word man. Man. The word man was placed by the Spirit before his wonderful name to show you we're talking about God-man. We're talking about the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, condescending to earth through the tabernacle or the temple or the womb of the Virgin Mary and becoming God-man. And then look at 1 Timothy 3. And yes, in many English translations, this has also been tampered with. When it comes to these controversies, whether it's Apollinarianism, whether it's Eutyches, whether it's Nestorius, or whether it's Arius, and to me, it shows how some of those Greek New Testaments were tampered on purpose by a scribe who was pro-heretic. When you come to the underlining Greek text of what you have in your hand, it says very plainly, God was manifest in the flesh. And it says, and without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness. This is a great mystery. This is so unique and so exclusive to Christianity. Mohammed was not virgin conceived. Buddha was not virgin conceived. Confucius was not virgin conceived. This is unique and very exclusive only to Christianity. And yes, I'm riled up. Because many churches are surrendering this. Because in some English translations it says he was manifested or it was manifested. The true Greek text says Dios was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who went back to glory in Acts chapter 1 and Luke 24? It was the God-man, the Son of God, who was manifested in flesh, Hebrews chapter 2. It wasn't in it. It was God who was manifest in the flesh. He ascended. It is God manifested in the flesh that you are to believe in. It was God manifested in the flesh who died on that tree, who was put in a tomb and rose from the grave. Not a he and not an it. God. So when you hear some pastor tell you, oh, it don't really matter whether it's God, he, or it. Pastor says to think, you have been deceived and now you're attempting to deceive me. And I ain't going there. It was either God in the flesh, because guess what? I'm a he, and some of you are a he, and we're all its, and we've all been manifested in the flesh through our mother's womb with the help of our daddy. But none of us have fulfilled the rest of that passage. So it's God who was incarnate in flesh. Not a simple he, and not an it. Theos, God. And so the Greek texts that did the tampering would either have to have been pro one of these heretics or heresies, in which a council had to condemn. They tampered with the text in order to fit their theology of what they assumed Christ was or was not. Can you see that? And good men have swallowed one of the biggest lies. Let's pray.